All right, we are finishing the book of Malachi today, which has been our Christmas series for this year. We've been working through, a community that was a long way from God, even though on the surface it might have given the impression that they were okay with God. That's what we've been doing. We're been trying to find out what the world was like before Jesus came. So we finished the book today, and next week we sort of sum things up on Christmas Day as we look at the coming of Christ. So we're going to finish by reading from Malachi chapter 3, verse 16 through to the end of chapter 4, verse 6. That's on page 802 of the Black Pew Bibles. Malachi chapter 3, verse 16. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. You shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb before all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. I was thinking a little bit about Dave and Erin committing to serve through eldership, and I was incredibly thankful for the way that God has been working on their hearts to be so committed to a local church like Rosalie. Because when you think about it, Dave and Erin are at one of the busiest stages of life that they will face. They have four kids, five and under. That means early mornings, interrupted sleep, constant neediness, all while Dave is studying incredibly hard and working incredibly hard to provide for his tribe. The reality is that this stage of life is the main stage that many families drop their commitment to a local church rather than look to increase it. Becky and I have seen many families pull right back from church when life gets busy. And in many ways, we can totally understand why. Getting a tribe of kids to church on a Sunday morning when the rest of the week is virtually non-stop, it's just plain difficult. It's about as difficult as a one-armed taxi driver trying to negotiate peak hour with a fly buzzing around his face. And when it comes to Sunday, it kind of feels like we just need a rest, to take a breath. After all, isn't that what the Sabbath is supposed to be for? In the end, it's just a day of rest. It's not just families. All of us can feel the weight of a busy week at work, a busy weekend that follows of washing and ironing and shopping and mowing, catching up on all the jobs that you couldn't get done during the week, and the constant stream of social engagements that you have to attend as well. And so when Sunday comes around, coming to church seems like just another event that you have to somehow cram into an already ridiculously busy schedule. But I want to suggest to you this morning that there is a stunning reason why the battle is worth it, why wrestling kids into the car, while finding time amongst the busyness, or mustering up the energy to make it to church is actually worth it. And it all hinges on what God says to a small group of people in Malachi's day. This morning, as we finish the text of Malachi, we're going to see why God's people should gather together and what this gathering means for the world. There is no doubt that the culture of Malachi's day was geared against gathering together to worship God in any genuine way. We have journeyed with this nation for the last 6 weeks, and we've seen them, this nation of people, trapped in a form of religion that was nothing more than the shell, the smooth, clean shell of a rotten and rancid egg. And bit by bit, God has used Malachi to chip away at that shell and reveal the putrid stench that lay within. Deep down inside, they questioned whether God loved them at all. They held back their best and gave God their worst. They allowed their leaders to flourish in corruption. They abandoned their wives and chased after their own desires. They scoffed at God's justice, and they robbed God by not giving him the honor and the glory that he was due. The overwhelming majority of people wanted nothing to do with God. And we have seen that even the way they spoke to one another discouraged and shamed anyone who might dare to dream of worshiping Yahweh. We would be forgiven for considering this whole generation to be a complete write-off. But when it comes to chapter 3 and verse 16, we see something stunning in this text. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. I don't know what this speaking was like. It may have just begun as a whisper, just a hint or a suggestion, the smallest of thoughts or ideas. But at some point, the prophetic voice of God broke through to a small group of people, and a conversation began. The text says, those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The whisper was a whisper of the fearsomeness of the Lord. One man spoke to his brother. One daughter spoke with her mother. What if the prophet's right? What if we are all broken? What if our God is actually so holy and righteous that he is compelled to stand against us in judgment? To stand against our rebellion, to stand against our sin, to stand against our ignorance of him. What if we desperately need to return to our God Yahweh? Well, these whispers gave way to conversation. Conversation that drew together those who feared the Lord. And the conversation did not go unnoticed by God. Verse 16 continues, "The Lord paid attention and heard them." One of the stunning wonders of the graciousness of God is that he hears us. He is the glorious God of the universe who dwells in the highest of high places, far beyond the brokenness of this world, in perpetual glory and wonder. He is the holy God of righteousness who has the right to sit over us in judgment. He is the rejected God who has endured our ignorance, our rebellion, and our offense more times than anyone could bear. And yet he who has every right to turn his face away from us, to stop his ears from hearing us, graciously turns his face towards us and opens his ears towards us, because God knows there will always be a whisper. While generation after generation can be filled with people who hear of God, hear of his power, his holiness, his claim over our lives, only to shun him, ignore him, deny his very existence, God knows there will also be those who are compelled by him, awestruck by him, and in reverence reach out to him for salvation. So despite how offensive listening to the rotten hearts of the people would have been, God endured it because he knew that soon there would be the sweet sound of a whisper of true repentance and faith. And it seems that the more the people spoke about their fear of the Lord, the more momentum this movement gained. Soon the text tells us that a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. In other words, this faithful remnant of people who feared the Lord got together. The conversation grew from a whisper to a celebration, a time of remembrance, a time of recognition, a time of commitment and covenant, where they write in a book the names of all the people who clung to God in reverence and awe, signing their names in an act of worshipful solidarity to remember their newfound reverence for God. Fearing God is one of the most primal ways the Bible describes the faith that is required of us. To understand how fearing God is, I guess, a primal description of faith, I need to take you to a ludicrous hypothetical situation. Well, imagine that we are all getting on a boat, and we all cram onto the boat, and all of us here today make it onto the boat, and there is one seat spare. And two men line up to take that seat. And we look at them. One is just a plain, average, ordinary-looking guy with a cheery disposition. The other has a scowl on his face, is 6'10", about 8 feet wide, has muscles upon muscles, has a massive Viking beard, tattoos and piercings and battle scars all over him. Which one are we going to give the seat to? Most of us would go, all right, the Incredible Hulk can stay on the dock and we'll take the average-looking guy. Because we would be fearful. We're going to be on a boat with this guy. What could he do to us? I mean, this guy could destroy the lot of us. Johnny's pretty strong, but, you know, the 6'10" Viking dude is going to rip us all to shreds. And so we would be tempted to leave him behind and take the average, plain-looking guy. But when 4 hours into our journey out to sea, in the middle of nowhere, pirates attack our ship, I bet we would be wishing that we'd taken the Viking dude with us. I bet we would be wishing we could put him forward as our champion to destroy the pirates and save us from destruction. This is how the fear of the Lord works. Those of faith see the fearsomeness of God through the lens of their desperate need for salvation, their desperate need for a champion, someone who can conquer their enemy, someone who can redeem them from slavery, someone who can reach down with almighty strength and pull them out of a pit of mud and mire and despair. And so even though they are overwhelmed and uncomfortable with his fearsome strength, power, and holiness, they long to cast their lot in with him because they know that he is more than able to rescue them. And no one would be able to overpower him. To fear the Lord is to be awestruck by who he is and what he can do, that we are compelled to thrust ourselves at his mercy. If my fate is going to be in the hands of someone, I want it to be in the hands of the strongest guy around. Ultimately, it is this conversation that God's people begin to have with one another that generates the momentum for their reform. The people got together and they spoke about the fearsomeness of Yahweh. Together, they were confronted by the bigness of who he was. Together, they encouraged one another to trust in him in spite of how uncomfortable he made them feel, to trust in him above all other gods. And they affirmed this by recording one another's names in a book. If you are looking for a reason to embrace the struggle and commit to a local church, to wrestle the kids into the car, to get up out of bed when you are absolutely wasted, to make your way and hang out with a group of people on Sunday mornings, then look no further than our desperate need for faithful, reverent conversation. In a culture that is trying to strong arm us into silent submission, we need to hear the voices of our brothers and sisters telling us of the fearsomeness of God, telling us that we have the 6'10" Viking dude, that we have the biggest, the strongest, the most holy, the most righteous, the most loving, that we have the God whose arm cannot be beaten, whose strength cannot be shaken. We need to have this conversation with one another to remind one another that our God cannot be defeated, that he is fearsome, that he is awe-inspiring, and that he is far stronger than any God of this world. He is far stronger than any voice that would want to silence us. He is far stronger than any culture that would want to oppress us. He is far stronger than any idol that would want to tempt us. The first reason we should commit to the struggle of getting to church and gathering together is because we need to hear a conversation about the fearsomeness of God and remind one another that he cannot be beaten. So this remnant proved their faith and grew their faith by expressing their genuine fear of God to one another. And verse 17 tells us how God responds when he hears this faithful, reverent conversation. This is how he responds. "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." In other words, God uses all of his fearsome qualities, his infinite strength, his unmatched power, his relentless righteousness, his unyielding faithfulness, all of his fearsomeness to claim a people for himself. We don't often think of ourselves as God's possession. The thought may actually be a bit confronting. We don't like to think of us being owned. That is until we think of it in the way that a child possesses their most treasured toy. Have you ever seen a child clutching to their most precious and treasured toy. This is the whole premise of the Toy Story movies. That for a toy, the greatest thing in all the world is to have Andy write your name, write his name on your feet, to be owned, to be loved, to take pride of place on the pillow next to him as he sleeps, to be taken in the car when he goes on day trips, to be front and center in his imagination, in his world of play and dinosaurs and pigs that are evil and trains and other things, to be front and center, to be used by him, to be possessed and owned by him. The greatest thing for a toy is to have an owner, one who will possess him and love him. And so it should be with us. Think about it. Seriously, just think about it for a moment. The God of the universe, the infinite, fearsome, transcendent God of the universe, longs to possess you, longs to make you his own. He longs to write his name on you, to bring you into his embrace, to include you in the creative genius of his plan for his world. The God of the Bible longs to look at you and say, mine, mine. God tells his people that his possession of them will preserve them from a hostile generation that they live amongst, will spare them from his coming judgment against sin, injustice, and ignorance of that generation. In verse 18, he says that he will set them apart from the faithlessness of that generation. Then once more, you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve him. Having God's name written on you, being his possession, will call you out from amongst the people of this world. And it will form you into a family of his choosing that is vastly more satisfying, more enjoyable, and more united than the dog-eat-dog world that we are a part of. The church is not just some club where people of like mind gather to chat about our common likes and dislikes. The church is the gathering of the people from every walk of life, from every background, from every tribe and tongue who are called out by his name, who belong to the Lord of the universe, who have his name etched on our hearts. If you want to know why church is worth it, then look around the room and marvel that all of the people in this place have God's name written on them, who have been set apart by him, who have been called out from this broken, corrupt, and hostile generation. Surely there is no more exciting community to be a part of. Betty, you're God's possession. Chris, you're God's possession. Des, you're God's possession. Matt, you're God's possession. Townie, you're God's possession. You are God's possession. And you're hanging out with the rest of his possessions. We are gathered together like the toys of a child on their bed, laid out just where the kid wants them, to be hugged, to be held close, to be included. That is what church is. It is the gathering of God's treasured possessions in one place to worship him. Look around the room. This is who we are, the treasured possession of God. The second reason we make the effort to get here and gather together in a local church is because that is exciting, to be with God's treasured possessions and to see other people with God's name etched on their hearts. And there is a stunning reason he has called us out from this world, separated us, Set us apart from the brokenness and crookedness of this generation. Look at the first three verses of chapter 4. For behold, a day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you should tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. There is a day that this people have been called to, a day when God will judge the corrupt generation that they were set apart from, and a day when God will vindicate their trust in him and allow them to experience his victory. We've already spoken in this series about the judgment of God against wickedness and evil and how it stands as an act of love, because it will set his creation free from the brokenness, injustice, and rebellion inflicted upon it by a humanity that has rejected him. But here, God adds a second wonder of that day. While the wicked will be judged, the God-fearers will be vindicated and experience joy like the leaping of a calf set free from its stall. That somehow we will be included in the victorious march of God as he enacts his victory over the forces of darkness. The day of judgment will not be a passive day for the people of God. We will join him in victorious procession, a victory we didn't win, but one that he graciously includes us in. Here it is, like the God-fearers had begun to have this conversation, to gather together and speak about the fearsomeness of God, and suddenly God interjects into their conversation and tells them that they are his possession and that they will share in his victorious vindication. And the reality is, there are many of us here today who need to hear that we belong to that day of vindication. Someone sitting in this room today feels bound in the constraints of a family situation that is opposed to their faith and longs to extinguish their passion. Someone sitting in this room today feels bound in the shackles of a hostile workplace where they are the butt of every joke and their opinion is belittled. And someone sitting in this room today feels bound under the weight of online bullies who label them, shame them, and isolate them. We need to remind one another. We need to remind these people that while we feel bound now, we actually belong to a day when, like baby cows, we will break free of the stall and leap and run with joy, when the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings and shed healing upon every one of our brokenness and our frailties, our weaknesses. We belong to the day of the victorious leaping calves. And herein lies the final reason that we should not give up gathering as God's people. Because in the local gathering of believers, we have the privilege of reminding one another that we belong to an epic great day. The day when we will share in the victory procession of the Lord. And nothing can take it away from us. We feel bound now. Maybe we even feel like losers now. But a day is coming when we will be set free, where we will leap with joy, where the Son of Righteousness will heal us and where we will walk in the victory of the Lord. Our faith, our struggle will be vindicated. And so when we come and we gather and we look at one another and we hear of the struggles, do tell one another of the struggles that you are going through in your faith, in living out your faith in a hostile world. Tell one another, because you can look at one another and say, I know it's hard, but a day is coming. You belong to the day. You belong to the day of victory. One day you'll leap like a calf. One day you will be healed. One day you will walk in victory. The struggle, the faith that you have now, every insult that you might take, every difficult situation that you embrace will be vindicated. Your faith will be vindicated on the day you leap like a calf set free from its stall. That is what church is about. The final reason we should gather together and not give up is that we encourage one another with the vindication that we will experience together on the great day of the Lord. In rounding out his prophetic ministry, Malachi speaks of two witnesses to the Lord who are given to ensure his coming victory. The first in verse 4. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and the rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. God calls them to look back to Moses, to look back to the laws that revealed God's character, and to remember them, to put them into practice. In other words, as a way of longing for God's great day of victory, they were to embrace God's ideal for society in anticipation of his coming. You might be a small group of people. You might be the only people in the nation who fear me. It might not be advantageous for you to start living out the laws of Moses, but embrace them. Embrace the community of God that I've longed for you to always be. Look to Moses, look back to him, and see what he reveals about me and how it can be for your joy. And the second witness is in verse 5. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. God has called them to look back at Moses. Now he calls them to look forward to an Elijah-like figure who is coming. One who would turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord and the hearts of the people back to one another. To find the remnant who were ready for his coming. And we know that this ministry was fulfilled by John the Baptist. He embraced an Elijah-like ministry of calling out from the wilderness to prepare the way for the coming Jesus. Two witnesses, one to look back to, one to look forward to, Moses and Elijah. But Matthew 17, Luke 9, and Mark 9 all record a moment when Moses and Elijah come together once again to bear witness to the coming victorious king. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up a mountain, and there he is transfigured before them. In other words, his glory is revealed to them. A light radiates out of him, blinding light of the glory of the Son of Man. And Moses and Elijah appear. Moses and Elijah appear and begin to talk with Jesus, to bear witness to who he is. And a voice booms from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. God was showing these disciples that Jesus was the fearsome God that they had been waiting for. Moses and Elijah bearing witness, just what they had been asked to wait for. The voice of God in heaven bearing witness, this is my son, this is my day, this is the fearsome manifestation of the Lord come. And the disciples don't miss the moment because they respond in fear. When they heard it, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus stoops down and looks at them and says, "Do not fear." When the glory of Jesus was revealed to them, they were gripped with a reverent fear. And when they feared Jesus above everything else, that it made them crash to the ground in awe, they had nothing else to fear. Nothing else to fear. See, what we have to realize today is the one that Malachi prophesied about, the one to whom Moses and Elijah bore witness, the one who would enact the fearsome victory of the Lord, the one who is our vindication in a world that is hostile towards God, is Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ is the fearsome God of the universe, relentless in faithfulness, powerful beyond power, merciful, loving, gracious, steadfast, holy of holies. Jesus, he is the fearsome God of this universe. And he came to us in the form of a man. He came to us in the form of a child born that first Christmas. Jesus came to take hold of his possession, to claim his bride, to bring in the sheep of God, to claim his children and adopt them into his family. Jesus came to make you his, to write his name on your heart, to bring you in to his treasured possession. And Jesus came to vindicate all who trust and fear in the Lord. Because when we are bound to Jesus, we are bound to the great day of the Lord. And we will follow him in victory. We follow him in this life. We will follow him in victory in the next. Jesus is our vindication. If there is anything, any reason that we should gather as God's people, it's because it's here that we can point one another to Christ. It's here we can hear his words proclaimed. It's here that we can see his love made manifest in the love of fellow believers. It's here that we can experience what it's like to be part of his body. The biggest reason to come to church is because it's Jesus' church. It's where he reigns as Lord. It's where he sits in authority. It's where he is the head who holds all things together. It's where we are members of his body. It's where we are building blocks in his house. It's where we are the toys on his bed, his treasured possession. That's why we come to church, because it's Jesus' church and he is everything to us. We fear him above all else. We long to be his above all else, and we anticipate a day where he will vindicate us in his victory and his glory. So can I encourage you and challenge you to not forsake coming and being part of this gathering, because we need one another and we need the Jesus who is Lord of this church. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you always preserve for yourself a remnant of people. Even if it's just a small group who whisper, "Our God is fearsome. how God is awesome, how God is beyond understanding. Thank you that you preserve for yourself a remnant. And thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son Jesus to seek out that remnant and make them his, to make us his, to claim us for his own treasured possession. And thank you one day, that faith, that fear that we have for you, that reverence and awe, that it will be vindicated. Regardless of what binds us now, there is a day coming when we will leap like calves in victory and joy and glory, because you have won a victory and you share it with your treasured possession. Lord, let us long for that day, and let us encourage one another as we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look, if there's anyone here today who wants to speak more about what it might